Morning, everyone.
Morning.
First things first, I need to stand up for the old guys in this group. And this man will have sight this week. So he will not be half blind.
Yeah. Well, I'll be half blind until the other eye
gets it. Amen to that. I think I know pretty much everybody's faces in here, but for those who may not know who I am, my name is Lawrence Thompson. I am one of the five elders of this church. And on this series that we have started here, the youngest elder in this church in one of our meetings said, I think it would be great if everybody did a message. Now, wasn't really on board with that, but here I am. So in this series that we are doing, celebrating God's providence, the first one was brought by Ryan, battling the blessings, blindness. He took that out of Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. The second one was brought by Travis, was Jesus' thanks for God's provision out of Luke 24, verses 30-31. The third one was brought by Archie, the mechanism of thankfulness from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Or 1 Chronicles 16, yes. And this one here is the master provider. And I changed the name of that, just tweaked it just a little bit, because celebrating God's providence and provisions, the master provider, the world's only good and perfect gift. And I got that world's only good and perfect gift is from partly from Archie's message a month ago or a little more, a month and a half ago, I forget when it was, but the world's only good boy. And that was really a good sermon there, if you guys had missed that. So this is not a very big desk for me, who has lots of papers here to open up. I did learn something new on this study here, and I will share that with you in a little bit down in here. But the world's only perfect gift. What is a gift? What is
free.
A gift?
Free. Gift.
Yeah. What is it? How? What is it? Typically, we have these holidays coming up. I have a birthday this month, and years ago, people, my mother, my father, our family, and your children, we would give them gifts on birthdays. We would give gifts on our anniversaries and gifts on this holiday next month that we're going to be celebrating. We give them to one another. And why do we give this gift? Because we celebrate the gift that God has given us. But what is a gift? A gift is something that you acquire, you purchase this item, and then you intend to bestow that item or thing upon somebody else. Is that a reasonable explanation of what a gift is? But I just went and bought, I don't know, what did my wife want? She wanted a new dress. She wanted a new this or that. I just went and bought that. But if I take that and I put it into my closet and just leave it there and never extend that out to the intended person, it's not a gift. If I take that item and I wrap it up and I put a nice paper on it or put it in a nice bag, and ladies, you know what I'm talking about the niceness of the presentation of a gift. If I do that and I still leave that in my closet, it's not a gift yet. It's not something that has been given. So if I give that that object away, if I give it to the intended receiver, and they take that and they put that into their closet, and they don't open that gift, that package, unwrap it, it's still not a gift. It's still just that inanimate object or that thing or that I had purchased, that it cost me something that I had purchased, but it's not received, so it's still not a gift. Could we agree upon that? It has to be received. I can spend all the money I want. I can do all the things I want, but if it's not received by the intended recipient, it's really not a gift. It hasn't been something given and received. It has to be received to be a gift. So in this right here, the scriptures in which this is coming out of, there was two scriptures in which this message was drawn from, was supposed to be drawn from anyways. And the first one is in James chapter 1, verse 17. And I'd like you to go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 17. Because we're going to have a little bit of reading. And I was told that I needed to learn how to exegese. Is that, here we go again. The word, the scriptures. But that is not who I am. So we're going to do some reading. We're going to do probably, you can turn with me or you can just listen with me through some of this stuff. But in James chapter 1, verse 17, the word says, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In this commentary that I had looked at, when we look at this scripture here in James, it says every good and perfect gift. There are two different words in the Greek words for this right here. The gift emphasizes the perfection and the inclusiveness of God's graciousness. The first denotes the act of giving. The second, the object given. Everything related to the divine giving is adequate, complete, and beneficial for us. We go down further and it says, where does that gift come from? It comes from the Father of Lights, an ancient Jewish expression for God as the creator with lights, referring to the sun, moon, and stars. In Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, we see that. And it says, no variation. It says, at which there is no variation or shifting of shadows. From man's perspective, the celestial bodies have different phases of movement and rotation, change from day to night, and vary in intensity and in the shadow. And we know that. Daylight, nighttime, darkness, bright, storms, sunshine. We know that there's variations in that, and we know there's variations in the seasons that change. But God does not change. His pattern is changeless. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. In 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light. In him, there is no darkness. So, in the second scripture that we're going to look at is in the Old Testament. And we're going to be in the Old Testament a lot. So, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 22, excuse me. And in the Old Testament, there is something coming up here that it was just astonishing to me that I had never seen before. And as you're turning in Genesis, I'm going to speak a little bit about as we go through the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and as the Bible conveys to us the different kings and how they ruled and how they failed and their champions and their flaws that they had. And it says in there at the end of all of these descriptions, and the episodes or the things in which this king did, are they not written in the chronicles of the book of Kings? Who's ever read the book of Kings? Not in the Bible, but the chronicles of the book of Kings. I have not ever seen it. And I thought, that's very interesting. And we're coming up here because everybody knows, is familiar with this story here in chapter 22. Just so that we can saturate ourselves in it, I'd like to read this whole chapter here because I think we need to saturate ourselves before I move on further in this. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things, God tested Abraham and he said to him, after what things? Keep this in mind, and I'll tell you in a moment what the after these things were. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and the lad and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife so that the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, and here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife and to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it has said to this day, in that mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which are on the seashores, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram. And Cheses and Azel, Pildash and Jehalap and Bethuel came, and the father of Rebekah. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Ramah, also bore Tebon and Geham and Tohash and Mashaka. I don't know. Thank you. Thank you for being gracious. So, in this story, we have to say, where is this? In this scripture, we are given a look at Genesis 22. This is where we find the story of Abraham is told to sacrifice his only son, Jacob. And I told you, I would say, now it came about after these things, God tested him. What were those things that happened in the chapter previous? Well, there was a couple things that happened with King Abimelech, but I don't believe that was the thing. Abraham, earlier on, was childless with his wife, Rebekah. And, say it again, Sarah, thank you. With Sarah, that's right, with his wife, Sarah. And Sarah had a maidservant whom she was said, if you go there, you can give me a child. And Abraham went into Hagar, and they had a son. When Sarah became pregnant, she despised the fact of the matter that there was another son, and she wanted Ishmael and Hagar to be gone. God told Abraham to do that. So they sent Hagar and Ishmael away. It says that he gave them bread and water and put them out in the wilderness. So he turned his back on his son and shoved him out the door and in a sacrifice. So he gave up one son, and then it says, and God tested him. So that's where I said, think that maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Now it came about after these things that God tested him and said to him, and he said, take your son, your only son. So as we move on to this, but this story goes back before this event. Let us go back and see the events that lead up to this point in time, and what are the significance of those events. We'll start with Abraham's life. Who is he? Where is he from? I think it's really important to understand, as Ryan has come to grasp a hold of this, and a lot of times we just read the Bible and we just see a story moving along and it's not real. But Ryan has grasped a hold of this. These are real people with real feelings and real events that are happening in our lives. So we are going to move today through a period of 4,000 years. We're going to move today through a period of 4,000 years so that perhaps I can bring to you the providence and the provisions that God has intended from all along. We know the story of Adam and Eve. God created the heavens and the earth. We know all of that. But have you ever stopped to think, is this word here, is this full expository of every individual thing that has happened? It is not. So as we do this, some of the information comes from that I'm going to share with you comes from a book, the Book of Jasher. The Book of Jasher. How many's ever heard of that book? It was something new to me that in my study. I've never seen it. The original manuscript of the Book of Jasher is no longer here. It had been rewritten in the 1600s, 1700s, somewhere in there. So we don't have that deal. And you say, well, you're going to be drawing things out of a book that's not from the Bible? This is what I didn't know. Do you know the Book of Jasher is mentioned in the Bible? Twice. So as we read in Samuel and Kings, and it tells us, aren't the other things that they did in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, which we don't have, what they are doing is referring. There are other books and there are other articles which verify some of the events and have. A lot of people have heard, I'm thinking of the gentleman's name, the Jewish historian that we call upon. Josephus, yes, thank you. Josephus wasn't alive in this time. Josephus came after the birth of Christ, but Josephus pulled back on the other literature that he had, and now we go to Josephus because it's one of the best things that we have to try to see where all this comes together. So if you would turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 10. I want to show you Exodus. So I feel and I believe here, I read part of the reports that were coming out of the book of Jasher, and some of it I agreed with, some of it I didn't agree with, but I felt that this was to give some validity to the book of Jasher, if we were to draw some things from it with some discernment. Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. So in chapter 10, there's a great battle going on. Israel is fighting the Amorites, and they're not winning, and they're winning, and they're not winning, and all that goes on and on. So what happens here, it says in chapter 13, or verse 13, Joshua 10, 13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemy. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, isn't that interesting? The word of God is referring to, just like in Kings and in Chronicles, where they said, isn't the rest of those exploits written in the Chronicles of the Kings? It's referring to this book of Jasher. If you would turn to 2 Samuel with me, chapter 1, again, I'm only showing you this because it was something new that I had never seen in there. I probably read that on that scripture. You know, we say this 100 times. How many times, I don't know. But Judges Samuel. 1 Samuel. Did I say 2? 2 Samuel, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Everybody keep me in the right book. And as you're faster than I am turning pages, you probably already found where I'm going. Verse 18. 18 through 27. Now, to set the stage here is there's been another great battle, and King Saul and his son Jonathan have been killed. They died in this battle. So what happens in here is there is a lament, the death of Saul and Jonathan. And verse 18 says, and he told them to teach his sons Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. And then it goes on and it says that. But there again, I wanted to bring that there and point to the fact of the matter that where I have drawn some of my information from has validity, has some stance behind it. Would I say that all of it has stance behind it? I don't know. You know, so anyways, So some of our information comes from the book of Jasher, a Jewish book of legends, and another description of it is a book of righteousness. But most of it still comes from the Bible. So the birth of Abraham is somewhere in this time frame here of 2050 to 1960, depending where, before Christ, depending where you read and who you listen to. But the interesting thing that I found going on was, and I've counted before, but the interesting thing is Abraham, in the book of Jasher, says Abraham was schooled and taught of God by his great, 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 I think six times, grandfather, Moses. You say, now, wait a minute. From the creation, and we'll say the birth, from the creation of Adam to Moses was just under 1,000 years. So move with me here. Moses was 600 years old when the flood came. Noah. Did I say Moses again?
You did.
Yeah. Thank you. Anyone else want to come up here and help me? That would be great. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Noah lived 950 years. So here's where it all comes together is what happened after the flood. We're told, and the Bible doesn't always move in chronological order, so we have to kind of put all this stuff together and jump forward and jump backwards to get a part of this story. So if Abraham was taught about God from his grandfather, Noah, thank you. I've never really thought that. We think Abraham, gone, flood, Noah, gone, and then Abraham shows up on the scene. We think that way, but there's a lot that happens in all this. So I'd also like to kind of weave this story together with some geography. And I don't know, I wish I had some aids here to show you this. But we have this great big huge continent that's called Africa. Africa is surrounded about 99% with water. And on the north side of Africa, we have what we call the Mediterranean Sea. And then on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, we have Europe. And it moves on into what they call the Eurasian steppes. And it moves over into the east the northeast portion of the Mediterranean is what we now today call Turkey. And then that moves on in over into Pakistan. So on that, we're moving on the land. We're back over here on the east side of Africa is a body of water that we're all familiar with called the Red Sea. That body of water borders another piece of land that comes down out of Eurasia, and what we're all familiar with is Arabia. We call it Arabia today. It's the Arabian Peninsula. On the south side of that is the Arabian Sea. On the east side of that is the Persian Gulf. The Persian Gulf comes up would be on the east side of the Arabian Peninsula. The Red Sea comes up on the west side of it. And this is important because we have to understand where Abraham had come from and where Abraham was going and God's provision on that. So at the very top of the Persian Gulf, where it comes back into the land, there is a river that flows into the Persian Gulf that we're all familiar with, the Euphrates. We go all the ways up into here, almost to what we call Turkey today. We have to go back up to Turkey. So if you can picture in your mind the Mediterranean and Turkey, here's where Abraham came from. What is that? From the Nile River, all the ways up the coastline of Israel, up to the top of the Mediterranean Sea, back around, curved back around. There is a mountain range that blocks that. And curved back around, all the ways back down to the Persian Gulf. The Bible, we're familiar with this, the Bible says that God called Abram out of the land of Ur, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Who were the Chaldeans? They were the descendants of Noah, of Noah's son, Shem. And they were nomadic. So if we come back down in there to almost to the Gulf, Persian Gulf, by the Euphrates, that is where Ur, now some commentators say Ur was the land of, or some commentators say it's actually a town, and next to another town that's called Summer, with one M. So we have this area from the Nile all the way up the coast, around the top north side of these mountain ranges, and back down into the Persian Gulf. That area is called, and this is important to grasp, because in biblical times, as we move on, they call that the Fertile Crescent. It was green. It had forests in it. It had different areas. We think of the Middle East today, and the Middle East is arid desert. It has changed in its time. So I'm saying all this so that we can grasp the vastness of God's plan, of his providence and his provisions. So we have Abram's father let me see here if I pronounce this correctly here. Terah, Abram's father in Genesis chapter 11. Let's go back to Genesis, because we're gonna have a lot of jumping in and out of Genesis and a few of this. So Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to see this right here. And there's several stories about why this happened and what they were in. But that's irrelevant to the fact. The fact is that it was not, God did not speak to Abram while he was in Ur. But it says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his sons, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and they died there. As we move into the Old Testament, and we hear the land being broken up to the different tribes of Israel, as far as the Euphrates this way and far as that way, we have to understand that God promised a lot more to Israel in that day than what they have today. So in Terah had died. Abram stays in Haran. Now, on that crescent valley, or on that crescent, that fertile crescent that we have, that big arch of nice fertile land and things that are being going there, two things: the Haran was a brother of Abram, but Haran died in Ur. And then there's a town up here called Haran. And the little bit of research that I did, that I understand, that what does that name mean? What is it? There was two different definitions for that. One said a mound, a mountain, something large. And I would tend to say that was maybe the name of the meaning of his brother. The other says a path. So as they move back up, and here's where we have to grasp a hold of this. Ur to Haran. Haran is up on the northern end of that crescent. That crescent was a fertile valley that ran approximately 100 miles wide and 400 miles long. Haran was approximately, if I remember this right, was maybe 100 miles from the Persian Gulf. So they had a 300-mile journey that they were on to go to Haran. I don't know about you. My father, my stepfather, tells the story about when he was younger boy, how his father moved the family from Alturas, California, to Bishop, California. My grandfather would have been a Teamster. A Teamster. Not a truck driver, a Teamster. He moved his family from Alturas, California, or Cedarville, to Bishop, California, in a wagon, horse and wagon. This was in the 30s, early 30s, during the Depression. That's how they got there. So the monumental task to move somebody like that, to move your whole household. And I just want you to grasp that these are real people. This is something that really happened, and it's not just an abstract story that we're being told here in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 13, Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God calls Abraham out of and makes his first covenant with Abraham. And look at verses 1 through 3 in Genesis 12. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land to which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now we're starting to see the promises of God here. And we're starting to see in the beginning, God's plan throughout time. Did it begin with Abraham, or did it begin with Adam? Did it begin with Noah? Where was that? How did that start, and where did it stop? Where has it stopped? So we see in verses 4 through 7 that God calls Abraham out and makes his first covenant with him, and Abraham builds an altar to the Lord there. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions with him, and they had accumulated the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as Shechem, the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there, and the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain east of Bethel. We know this, and what this is. Here's where the Lord appears for the first time to Abram, and he makes a covenant with him. And so I don't know on all of this. Where did Abram learn of God? Where is he with God in all of this? And as we move through and we move to Genesis chapter 13, Abram was separated from Lot in these verses. We're just going to roll fast through some of this stuff. And what I want to see, hopefully, that we can see here, is as the progression goes along, the life goes along, and there are these points in time, these intersections in time, where God intervenes providentially in each one of our lives. So in chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, this the length of the birth, and I will give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So Abraham is seeing and having these interactions with God. He's having these things that happen. And sometimes in our lives, as we move towards this, we have encounters with God, but we don't see them as clearly as what Abraham is seeing here. So he came and he built an altar at Mamre. And how I got upon this is by an archaeologist. And the book that he has, he's published a book, and it's called Where God Came Down. And he walks through these encounters that Abraham has and the archaeological sites that are actually still there in the Middle East. I'll say Israel, but they're not all in Israel, because we have to understand that Israel doesn't go to Turkey in today's, that's Syria. And we have to understand that Israel doesn't go all the ways up the coast of the Mediterranean, that's Lebanon. And it doesn't go all the ways over to Iraq, because that is Jordan. So we have these different countries that had formed over the years. But so all these archaeological sites aren't necessarily in Israel. But the Oaks of Mamre happen to be. So Abram moves his tent and comes to dwell in the Oaks of Mamre and builds an altar to the Lord, that is Hebron. And so let's go to chapter 15 and verse 6. So as we back up and we see Abram moving through the time, having encounters with God, I don't know if Abram was fully what we would call saved. I don't know if he fully had a relationship with God at that point in time. But this is interesting to me, because in chapter 6, and it says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer,' and they did a sacrifice." But the interesting thing to me was, then he believed. I think at this point, right here in time, is where it became personal to Abram. And I talked about that gift. That gift was always there, but Abram had not received it yet. So we see, as we move forward in again another chapter here, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, we see here that this is where Abram, and this is why I say that in chapter 15, verse 6, that this is where Abram believed and it became real to him. And in 17, in verse 17, in where is that? in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 17, we see here, this is where God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. What happens? He says, I will take the heart of stone, remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What happens when that knowledge becomes personal and we receive it unto ourselves is God changes who we are. He changes our hearts. No longer is it the cursing. No longer it is the envy. No longer is it the anger. No longer is it any other sin or any other vices that we have. Does it take him away immediately from us? No. But he changes our heart and changes the way in which we think and look and rely upon the God of the universe. So we look in chapter 18 and verses 9 through 15. In this chapter, the Lord appears to Abram by the oaks of Mamre. See, you know, the oaks of Mamre, he's already been there. We know the story. This is when the Lord prophesied the birth of his son. So let's go to 18, turn over to 18, and look at these verses here. Verse 9 through 15 says, then they said to him, where is, you know the story, let me back up and tell the story here. Why is this, the Oaks of Mamre, such a prevalent spot that Abram seems to be there and God seems to be coming to him at this spot? Why is that? Well, here's that fertile crescent that I was talking about. What was Abraham? He was the keeper of flocks. He had many flocks. He had many servants. So where would you be? Where would you be in the middle of the Arabian desert today raising a band of sheep? You know, you wouldn't be there. You would need foliage. You would need something that was green where there was pastures to your flocks to graze upon. So the oaks of Mamre, why was there an oak tree, a grove of oak trees growing there? There had to be water. There was a springs there. And the Bible tells us there was Bethel, which is Luz, and Shechem. There says it was in that area. So he says that he went to Bethel or Shechem. He went to there. If you had a herd of cattle, if you had a big band of sheep, 1,000 heads of sheep and 300 goats and everything, you would not move inside the village. You would be outside the village in this area. So that is very important to me that the Oaks of Mamre, there's a spring there and that's where it's at. But you look at this and what's going on in this chapter, what's getting ready to go on in this chapter is he's sitting outside of his tent in the shade of the day. He's relaxing. He sees three men walking down the road. Oh, he's inspired to run after them and invite them in for a refreshment. Hospitality. The Mideastern people had hospitality. So he invites them in. Come and let me refresh you. In this right here, what happens is that these three men, now this is my opinion, it's strictly my opinion, these three men are the incarnation of Yahweh, God. Some people say that there was only the Christophany, only Christ was in that three. The other two were angels of, just angels. But I don't think that. I don't feel that. It's neither here nor there. I won't be mad if you think I'm wrong. That's fine. But in this, and I'll show you in a minute why I think that all three of these were. I'll tell you in a minute. But in this gathering here, he goes and creates a feast for them and feeds them and refreshes them. They get to go on their way. And just before he goes on the way, the Lord prophesies Yahweh, Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, prophesies and tells him what's going to happen. And he tells him that Sarah, who is 99 years old, or Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah is approximately 10 years younger, and that she is going to have a child. We'll return here next year, and she'll be with son. He's prophesying where things are going to go. And then, after he sends him on his way, he walks with him for a while, and the angel of the Lord says to him, and I say Yahweh says to him, should we tell him what we're going to do? And you say, well, that could have been an angel. Who's going to do this? What's going to happen is they're going down to Sodom, because Sodom, the voices of Sodom have been crying out of the terrible things that have been going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So they're going down there to see for themselves. Did they really need to walk down there to do it? No. But the reason I say I believe it's God in all three of them, should we tell them what we as collectively are about ready to do? In Genesis, God says, let us create man in our own image. He uses that language, that vernacular, let us, as in plural. And in that, almost every Bible scholar will say, that is one point where we point to that there's a Trinity. So here in this verse, when he says, should we tell him what we are going to do? That is why I say, I believe it's all three there. It's Yahweh. I may be wrong, but what I want you to see from this right here is this is another place where God has prophesied. The Lord tells him what is going to happen. And what is going to happen is we're back almost to chapter 22. And in chapter 21, in verses 1 through 4, God keeps his promise. Isaac is born. And we're going to jump quickly through this because, and I don't say this as lightly or demeaningly, but we look at the life of Isaac and we don't see a lot of interaction. We don't see a lot of miraculous things, intervention and stuff. We don't see anything that's really of great note to be taken here. But what we do see, Isaac is born. Sarah tells Hagar, I want you gone. Isaac grows older. His father, Abraham, is growing old. And what he winds up doing is sending him back to Padan Haram, which is Haran, back up to the top where Abram's relatives are still there. He doesn't want his son to take a wife from the Canaanites. He wants to keep it in that family, that lineage. So we see while Isaac or Abraham's servant goes back up, condensing here, he meets Rebekah. He tells Rebekah that he'd come back down. Rebekah agrees to go back to Israel with the servant. And Rebekah and Isaac are married. So we know that in the story. Rebekah and Isaac have a set of twins. We're moving along fast here. And we have Esau and Jacob. These are the two twins that Rebekah births. And this is where the story starts to pick up and move fast again. Rebekah schemes with her son Jacob to trick their father Isaac. Isaac is old. Isaac, Rebecca schemes with Jacob. Jacob was the second born. He was not the firstborn. Esau was. And in that culture, Esau was supposed to be given the inheritance, but they trick Isaac. And anyways, Isaac blesses Jacob with the blessing of the firstborn. And that meant that everything that Isaac had was going to go to Jacob. That was all of the inheritance went to the firstborn. And the rest of them were just, I'll give you a gift and send you on your way. So, and what happens on this is Esau realizes this. Esau gets mad. Rebecca says, oh, I heard Esau is going to kill you when dad dies, when your father dies. So they send they send him back to the land of Rebekah's family. And when he gets there, he works for, he meets his uncle there, and he works for his uncle for a number of years. And he wanted to marry the youngest daughter, but the uncle tricked him to marry the oldest daughter. And then he worked for another 7 years to gain that. And then he stayed there and worked for approximately 20 years in on that. So as we move through this quickly, Jacob comes back from the land. He hears his father has died. He's sent to go back. In Genesis chapter 28, let's go to 28. And this, verses 10 through 14, chapter 28, 10. And we've jumped forward because here, and in 10, it says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And it came to a certain place and spent the night there. And the sun set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down at that place and had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with which its top reached to heaven. And behold, the angel of God, the angels of God, little angels, were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we're seeing here, again, another encounter with God. But the important thing that we're going to see here is this is the same place where God came and spoke to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. So is there a significance in there? I think so, but I can't tell you what that significance really is. But other than the fact that on his way to Haran, they're here again in that grove of oak trees, and where there was a spring, you know, they're traveling on foot, maybe with a couple of camels, maybe with some donkeys. I don't know what they had. Maybe with in that traveling up there, they had to have some food, and they had no means in which to preserve that food. So maybe they were live animals, and I don't know. You know, just all that is speculation. So we go to in there to verses 16 and 19, which I think are significant verses too. When Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate to heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that was under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called that place the place of Bethel. However, previously, the name of that place was Luz. And so we know that he's in the same place because Bethel was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey, I will take and give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I will return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up was as a pillar will be God's house. And all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Here again, I think this is where there was a personal encounter, and this is where it becomes personal to Jacob. So Jacob has, we move through there a little faster, and we're going to rush now because I brought you all the ways up here. We're to Jacob, but we're still not there. So we know the story, what happens. Jacob goes to Padam Haram. He gets two wives. He gets two concubines. He has children from all of them. And then he comes back down and he has this encounter with his brother. And so all of this, through all of that moving, out of four different women, he has 12 different children. And out of those 12 different children come the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. But the one tribe that we want to focus on, where the word tells us that all the world, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, that one tribe is the tribe of Judah. So we move through time rapidly, and I brought you all the ways around this big crescent here because there's more to than just Father Abraham and Jacob. This is where it becomes true to Jacob. So in that, as we move through this, we are moving along, and Abraham to David, there are 14 different generations. It moves through the time. David to Babylon, there are 14 generations. From Babylon to the fulfillment of God's promise, of God's perfect gift that he provides to us. Babylon to the birth of Jesus, there are 14 generations. And I'd say, what is the significance about 14 generations? I don't know. The symbolism of the 14 generations, why the number 14 is not a strict count of the generations. It is profoundly symbolic in the Jewish numerology, signifying completeness and perfection. This symbolic structure underscores that Jesus represents the culmination of God's plan through history. And thus, we are celebrating the providence and the provisions of the master provider, the world's only good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father's of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting in shadows. So I would say to you today, if you have been in church, if you have been around and heard the word preached, and you are receptive to that, that God would be calling out to your heart. If you have never made that personal on your own, not your mother's, not your father's, not your husband's, not your wife's, but your own, this would be a day where God would be speaking to you to surrender to him and acknowledge and bow the knee. Every tongue will bow, or every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. It says in Romans, just as it says here, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Romans says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. And the righteousness of Christ is given to us, not our righteousness, but his righteousness. Father, we come before you and we just say thank you. Thank you for this word. We thank you for the history, for everything that you show us through time, that these were real people in time, and that your providence and your provision is the same yesterday as it is today, as it will be until you bring the culmination of time to an end. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.